Matthew 10, we've been in the book of Matthew most of this year on Sunday mornings and just kind of walking through the life of Christ through the eyes of the Apostle Matthew. Obviously, we understand that everything that is here, and I hope you recognize this, that it was given to us not just by experience, not just by Matthew's account, though that is what this is. It is his experience and his account, but this is inspired Scripture, meaning that it is the voice of the Lord, the very words of God through the Apostle Matthew. And he's writing to us really to see Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of all the prophecies that went on before concerning the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the King of Israel. And last week we considered this this sending forth, that Jesus is sending forth His 12, His apostles, into the world to continue the work that He has begun. And we talked about joining Jesus in the harvest as He sent forth the 12. And today we're going to kind of continue this narrative as He's speaking to His apostles. But I'll tell you that the message this morning is a little bit more sobering, maybe, than what we have looked at in the previous weeks. It's one where there's some reality that begins to set in as Jesus is sending forth His disciples. I'm going to let you remain seated as we're going to read a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture this morning, but we're going to begin reading in Matthew 10 and verse number 16. Jesus, here speaking to the 12, says to them, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." I want to just stop there for a moment and say, that is not a very comforting word from the Lord. "I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." It wouldn't be very comforting if we didn't know that the shepherd is going with us. But He says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and against the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Oftentimes, I think Christianity is presented to people, and I understand why we do this, but oftentimes we kind of present salvation and the life of a Christian as the solution to all of life's problems. You got all these issues, you got all these needs in life, come to Jesus, he'll solve it all for you. Now, there's an element of that that is true. Obviously, we understand that salvation, coming to the Lord Jesus in salvation, it is described to us in Scripture as being brought to life spiritually, being born again, literally being raised from the dead in a spiritual sense. It is that which gives us eternal life, forgiveness of sins, freedom from sin, the promise of a home in heaven, fellowship with God. I mean, this is a wonderful thing. It is an unspeakable gift, the gift of salvation. But can I say to you this morning that we are doing people a disservice if we paint a picture of the Christian life that is all, you know, roses and smooth sailing from here on forward. That's just not the reality, and it's not the reality that Jesus described when he talked about joining him as a disciple of Christ. We're told that the life of a disciple is one of hardship, one of difficulty. Jesus never promised a life free of trouble or free from trial. And here he is, he has called his disciples together and he's sending them forth, and he describes this mission that they're being sent on as one of being sheep that are going out in the midst of wolves. Sheep going out to evangelize wolves. Wolves that are out for their destruction, seeking to tear them down. In other words, hey, you need to know that there are going to be some problems you encounter along the way. This is just the reality of life. We often think that opposition that we face is somehow evidence that the Lord is not blessing, but that's actually not true. It could actually be that when we face opposition, when we face trouble and trial, it could be that the Lord is very much at work in our situation and the enemy is resisting that. Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse number 9. He's writing from Ephesus and he says this, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." In other words, the fact that there were adversaries there that were opposing and resisting his work did not convince Paul that God was not in this or that God wasn't at work. It rather was something that he was able to see that God has actually opened a great and effectual door. There's a great opportunity here. The Lord is at work. Souls are being saved. People are turning to the truth. They're turning to Christ. And at the same time that God is at work, there are also many adversaries. It's interesting. He doesn't say, "A great door and effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say like, here's a great blessing from God. Oh, but I have to mention that there are adversaries. He doesn't say that. He says, and. That's the conjunction he uses. And there are many adversaries. In other words, it's almost kind of just expected that when God is at work, there will be adversaries. Have you noticed, friends, that we have an enemy? A very real enemy. Satan, who resists what God is trying to do. We're warned in 1 Peter 5 in verse number 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He is trying to tear down God and God's people and the work of the Lord. And so this is just a reality of serving the Lord, that there will be opposition, there will be trial. But Jesus, in the midst of this, gives us some instruction to try to establish expectations. And really, this is the point of the message that Jesus gives. And it is this: discipleship comes at a cost. Discipleship comes at a cost. Now, let me be very clear. Salvation is free. Jesus paid for our salvation on the cross. He literally went to the cross and died in our place in order to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be saved. And the Bible now describes salvation as a gift and furthermore a free gift. It is received not by works, not by good deeds that we do, not by our own righteousness, but simply by grace through faith. We simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are born again. We are saved. It's free. It doesn't cost us anything. But when we come to Christ and receive the free gift of salvation, we are then called to a life of obedience and discipleship and fellowship of Him. And the life of discipleship has with it many associated costs. It's not easy. There are difficulties. There are trials, there are problems that come. He addresses this cost of discipleship in verse number 16. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." In other words, you need to know this. I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, and there are going to be men who are out to get you. Beware of men, right? They will deliver you up to the councils. In other words, you're going to be put on trial for your faith. That's what he's telling the 12. You're going to be put on trial for your faith, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. They are going to beat you as a heretic. Now you might look at this and say, well, nobody's ever beaten me for my faith. Well, praise the Lord for that. But he's speaking specifically to these 12 men. And this would be a reality for these 12. And he says, verse number 18, ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. I mean, this is going to be a very public thing. You are not going to be well liked by the world. Verse number 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Then he said this, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Wait a second, Jesus. I thought at your birth, the angels said, peace on earth. I bring you good news, you know, good news, great news of good tidings. Peace on earth. But Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. Now, how does that work? Do we have a contradiction in Scripture? No. Did Jesus bring peace on earth? Well, I can tell you this. He brought peace in my heart. And he's brought peace in many of your hearts. And he has brought peace among the brethren. But at the same time that Jesus is a great unifier among those who know him, he is also a great divider. Jesus is without a doubt, without question, the most controversial figure in the history of the world. And he divides a lot of people. So much so that he says, you need to understand that there are going to be some problems here. I didn't come just to send peace on earth. I came to send a sword. Verse number 35, I am come to set a man at variance against his father. In other words, to be at odds with one another. And the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Understand this, when you follow me, there are going to be some problems, and you're not always going to be well liked by the world. In fact, the world is not going to love you because they didn't love him. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 12 says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what the Bible says. There are going to be problems that come as a result of following Jesus, even to the point of persecution. Why would that be? Well, the world isn't going to love you because they don't love him. Verse number 22, it says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Can I remind you that the world that we live in has not exactly received Jesus? At least not the Jesus of the Bible. I understand that we live in a nation that has been historically predominantly Christian. The majority of Americans would maybe identify as a Christian. But let's just be very real. When most people call themselves a Christian, they're not submitting to the Jesus of the Bible. They're not really interested in obeying him and his word. They're not really interested in Jesus being Lord in their life. Why? Because men, all men, including us, before Christ, what do? They walk in darkness. In John chapter 3, Jesus said it this way, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. I remember when I was a teenager, my dad and I built a bedroom for me in the basement of our house. And it was not up to, you know, code. I didn't have any egress, and there was no window in the room, but it was my space, you know. Built this couple of walls in the corner and put some lights in there and things. But there was something about this, because there were no windows in it, and I was in the basement, which was dark to begin with. It could be bright as the noonday sun outside, but if you turn the lights off in that bedroom and close the door, you could not see your hand in front of your face. It was pitch black at all times when those lights were off. And I remember many times my dad coming in early in the morning, and rather than, you know, knocking on my door and gently opening it and saying, hey, Brian, it's time to get up. No. What did he do? He'd come in, he'd open the door, and he'd flip the light switch on. And all of a sudden, I'm now blinded. And I'm waking up out of sleep with the burning light in my eyes and my dad's voice saying, time to get up, let's go, come on. Man, I hated that. I hated that. Because Dad, please turn the light off. Turn the light off. Why? Because I'm in darkness, and when you turn the light on, it's not comfortable. Light is irritating to darkness. And those who are sitting in darkness, who don't know the Lord, when they are exposed to the light, guess what? They rarely receive it with great joy and gladness. The world has not received Christ. They've rejected him. And he told his disciples in John chapter 15 that if they're going to hate you because they hated me. You need to understand something. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you may not always be well liked by everyone in the world. You need to be okay with that. That's just a reality of life. Listen, I'm a super nice guy. That's a good place for an amen. And I want everybody to like me. I do. But not everyone's going to like me if I'm actually living as a disciple of Christ the way that I've been commanded to. There's a cost to discipleship. The world's not always going to love us, even to the point, listen, one of the first costs that comes sometimes when we receive Christ and when we become a disciple of Christ is it can cause division in our closest relationships. That's what he says in verse number 21. And brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You might say, wow, has that ever happened? Yes, it happens. It's happening all over the world today. And he says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Verse number 36, Jesus said it this way, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you know what it is to come to Christ, to get saved, and God changes you, and all of a sudden some of the people that you love aren't so excited about that. And it has a negative effect on your relationship. Because all of a sudden light has come into contact with darkness, and darkness doesn't like light. I know a man who, Pakistani man who got saved in Pakistan. His dad was a Muslim imam. And he had to flee Pakistan because his father and his brothers have been trying to kill him for years because he came to Christ. And to this day, if he were to go back there, there's a price on his head. I understand that not all of us maybe have experienced that level of persecution and rejection because of Christ, but you need to understand something. First of all, everyone is going to experience some level of rejection because of Christ. And secondly, every one of us needs to be ready to face rejection because of Christ. There's a cost of discipleship. We need to be prepared to face legitimate persecution. Have you ever stopped and thought, okay, who have the greatest opportunity to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it not the apostles who walked with him for 3 years of ministry? I mean, they lived with him day in and day out. They ate what he ate. They slept where he slept. They were with him all the time. They knew him intimately. Most of what we know of Jesus was written to us by these men who walked with him, who lived with him. And can I remind you that all but one of them, well, if you don't count Judas, because he was a different story, but of the 11 remaining, all but one died a martyr's death. Stoned to death, burned, crucified. That's how they died. Oh, and by the way, the one that didn't die a martyr's death, the Apostle John, he didn't exactly live out his days in a Florida retirement home. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, cut off from society, rejected. Why? Because of Jesus. These men weren't criminals. They weren't causing an insurrection. They were simply obeying the Lord Jesus. And they didn't like, and the world didn't like it. Can I remind you that those who were responsible for the translation of this Bible into English prior to the King James, men like Wycliffe, men like Tyndale, were killed for the faith, burned at the stake? Can I remind you that many of our Baptist forefathers were killed because they refused to accept the infant baptism of Rome and were declared heretics? And by the way, many of them were killed horrible deaths, including being tortured up to that point. I'm just saying to you, don't get it in your head that if I'm a follower of Jesus and obedient to his will, that life is always going to be easy and everybody's just going to love me because I'm this great Christian. That's not how it works. In fact, the more Christ-like you become, likely the less the world will really appreciate you. We're not exempt from this. And I would say the sad reality is that while we haven't had to face those kinds of things, we have become so afraid of being rejected that we oftentimes would rather just blend in with the world around us and not really live as true disciples of Christ because we don't want people to say mean things about us or think a certain way about us. But Jesus makes this very clear that not only is there a cost of discipleship, but in persecution, in suffering, we have a connection with Christ. Look what he says in verse number 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Look at verse 24. "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" You know what we do when we feel like that our lives should be free of persecution, free of rejection because of Christ, when we have that mentality, we are elevating ourselves above the Lord. Why? Well, the world rejected him. And if I'm a servant of Jesus, why would I think that I am above that? It's enough for me that I just be as him, like him. And when I suffer persecution as a Christian, you know what I'm doing? I have the privilege of being like Jesus and experiencing some things that he experienced. And as much as I don't just relish the idea that one day I may be truly persecuted for my faith, I do have to look at the scripture and say, you know what? Biblically, it is a privilege to suffer for Jesus. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we have the apostles after they've been beaten for preaching the gospel. And Acts 5:41 says this, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." What a privilege. It's part of our identification with him. In our intimate knowledge of him, Paul said it this way in Philippians 3 in verse number 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Oftentimes we strive to be accepted by the world, and in doing so, we actually reject the Lord. Why is it that we are more concerned with what the world thinks of us and their acceptance of us than we really are concerned about what the Lord thinks of us? I know maybe you're not always that way, maybe I'm not always that way, but sometimes that's the case, isn't it? We fail to stand out, we fail to really speak up, because we'd rather be accepted by our neighbors, by our coworkers, by those people at school. We don't want them to think that we're weird and strange and all that, so we just kind of try to blend in. Young people, be careful about this. A lot of Christian young people cave into peer pressure in effort to be accepted and end up, in so doing, denying the Lord by their actions. Maybe if I talk like they talk, then they won't reject me. That's what Peter did. Denied the Lord and began to curse and to swear to show that, hey, I don't know him. I'm just like you. Maybe if I do the things that they do, that they will accept me, but in so doing, we're actually rejecting and denying the Lord that bought us. Think about this for a moment. How silly is it for us who claim to know the Lord and love the Lord to want to be accepted by a world that has rejected Him? Why would we want to be... Listen, I'm not saying that we go out of our way to try to, you know, cause problems and make people not like us. That's not all what I'm saying. Jesus was meek. Jesus was kind. Jesus was loving. Jesus was compassionate. They didn't reject Him because of His personality. They didn't reject Him because He was overtly offensive. They rejected Him because He was truthful. We ought not to go out and just strive to be abrasive and unlikable people. That's not at all what I'm saying. But we ought to strive to be like the Lord Jesus. And yet, oftentimes we don't do that because we want to be accepted by a world that has rejected Him, a world that celebrates wickedness and ungodliness. We'd rather sometimes plant our flag there than with the Lord. Jesus said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15 through 17, He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So we see the cost of discipleship and we see the connection with Christ, but then we see that there's care in persecution. Listen, all the things that I've been saying, and I know that this is a heavier message maybe than what we've seen in the previous chapters, but know this, all the things that we've been talking about do not negate the fact that God cares about us. There's care even in persecution. Notice what he says here in verse number 28. He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" I don't know exactly how much money that is. I haven't done the calculation on it. I don't think I have any farthings at home. But it ain't much. We'll just put it that way. I know that's not good grammar, but it ain't much. In another place... So here he says two sparrows are sold for a farthing. In another place he says five sparrows are sold for two farthings. So it's two for a farthing, but buy four, get one free. I mean, these things are not all that, they're not of great value. But he says this, "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." The infinite God of the universe cares even about a little bird that falls on the ground. You ever been just walking out in your yard or in the woods somewhere and you just see a dead bird laying there? I've seen that hundreds, thousands of times probably in my life. Just, you know, who knows what happened? Disease or some predator or whatever, this thing just died. And you know what? The world kind of goes on. It's just a bird, right? It's just a bird. God cares about that little bird. And if God cares about the bird, here's what he's saying. He cares a whole lot more about you. Because he says in verse number 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." God knows everything about you. God knows more about you than you know. How many of you counted your hairs this morning? Some of us would have an easier time than others. But even we don't count our hair every morning. Maybe you do. "Hey, I think I got a new one coming in." I don't think so. We don't know. I don't know how many hairs are on my head. But God does. They're all numbered. Why? Because God cares about me. God knows more about me than I know about myself. And he said in verse number 31, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Listen, God cares about you. And what he's saying is, even in the midst of persecution, you can stand up for what is true and what is right and not fear, because you know that your heavenly Father cares about you. He cares about you. He loves you. He's there sustaining you and helping you. God cares for you. You can rest in that. And by the way, it's really not even you. It's the Lord who enables you, who strengthens you. Look what he says in verse number 19. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." Here's the great thing. Sometimes I think that we think within ourselves, somehow I have to summon the courage and the strength to stand. And if you're anything like me, you've probably wondered, boy, would I have the courage, would I have the strength, you know, when facing persecution, you know, deny Christ or die, or deny Christ or be tortured, or deny Christ or, you know, we're going to harm your family, those kinds of things. Would I have the wherewithal to stand and say, yes, I'm going to acknowledge the Lord, I'm going to confess the Lord? And I've thought to myself, I don't know if I would. But what Jesus is saying here is this: don't worry about that. When they deliver you to the councils, when you have to go on trial for your faith, don't prepare a written statement where you can sit down and lay out your argument, you know, logically and all that. He said, just don't worry about that. I'll speak through you. I'll give you the words to say. Why? Because it is not us, it is Him. He is the one who gives the strength. And really, this is the issue, folks. It's not a matter of having courage or somehow being stronger than others. It's about humble obedience to the Lord. Just allowing God to work through us and trust in His ability to take care of us. Are you willing to trust the Lord? Listen, think about this. If and when actual, real, physical persecution comes to Christians in our place, in our nation, our state, whatever, if and when that happens in your lifetime, are you willing to trust that God is able to strengthen you and help you and care for you? Now let's get very real on something. When it comes to tomorrow, and you go back to your workplace, you go back to your school, you interact with family members who don't know the Lord, and there's a fear or concern of what they're going to think or what they're going to say or how this is going to affect that relationship or this relationship, are you willing to trust that God is able to take care of you? Are you willing to trust Him? And can I remind you this also, that God has a way of caring for His people to where sometimes He even uses unbelievers to be a refuge for those who are in the faith. I want you to notice in verse number 23, he says here, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." He's speaking to his disciples and he says, listen, when persecution, when you face persecution here, go over to that city over there. Why? Because they're going to sustain you there. And if they persecute you there, you go to another one. And you can know this. You're not going to exhaust even all the cities of Israel before Christ returns. He said at the end of the chapter, "He that receiveth you receiveth me." He gives these rewards to people, not even believers necessarily, just people who receive His people, who bless them. You know, throughout the years, God has used even unbelievers to be a help and a refuge for His own people. What's the point of all that? Well, the truth is, you're not as alone as you think you are. And God has a way of caring for you. And God has a way of protecting you, and God has a way of helping you. And so as he's sending forth his disciples, his apostles here, he's giving them clear instruction and letting them know, hey, I'm not hiding anything from you here. This isn't fine print. You need to know there are some challenges that you're going to face. But you can rest assured that I am with you and I will help you. And so this morning, very simple, really simple question, simple message. Have you counted the cost of being a disciple of Christ? Because there is a cost to discipleship. Have you counted that cost, and are you willing to say, yes, I will embrace a life of discipleship, even understanding that it's not always going to be easy, and that people may not love me for it? And secondly, are you more concerned about God's opinion or about man's opinion? Are you seeking to honor the Lord and stand up for Him and allow Him to work through you? Or are you kind of trying to camouflage and hide yourself because you're afraid of what other people are going to think, say, or do? And then, of course, probably the most important question of all, are you ready to stand in judgment before the Lord? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior? If you have not, then you're not ready to meet Him, and you're still walking in darkness, and you need to be forgiven, and you need to be saved, which you can do by coming to the Lord Jesus and placing your faith and trust in Him for your salvation. But this morning, are we really disciples? Are we committed? Are we willing to pay the price and take up that cross? Listen. Verse 38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. A life of discipleship is a life of dying to self. Are you willing to die to self and say, Lord, I'll follow you? I know there's going to be hardship along the way, but I'm going to trust that you are able to protect me and help me.